after singing like that, friends, you should go see your doctor. It is a delight to be back. My wife and I were gone for the past week and a half. If you prayed for us, thank you so much for praying. We had some time away at a conference in Germany where we were with other church planters and encouraged to see that God is fulfilling his promise to be building his church in places where the ground is very, very, very hard. We also had the joy of seeing Caitlin Sundquist. We met her in Germany. We are hoping and praying that the next time that we see Caitlin will be here in Stockholm, and she'll be joining us, and she sends her greetings. Well, I don't know about you. Summer's great. It's wonderful, but true confession, I haven't been to the gym for a while. So looking back to now as fall gets back in place, can kind of get in a right tempo of life. And I bring up the gym because for many people, going to church is not like going to the gym. It's like going to a sporting event. We come and we sit down and we sit back and we wait for the show. But that is not what worship is about. Actually, worship, corporate worship, is much more like going to the gym. We gather together to do what we do and hopefully are doing individually all through the week. We take time to worship the Lord. We take time to pray. We take time to be in his word. And we get to do that together. And so what a joy it is to gather with you, to hear the word, to worship with you. And what a joy to turn all of our hearts together and pray. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray before we look to the word of God? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bow before you, creator of heaven and earth. Oh God, we ask for grace to do what we have just sung, to behold our God. Oh God, would you fill our vision, our hearts, our minds with the greatness of who you are? Oh God, forgive us that in a week of busyness, of maybe even so much commotion, God, we've neglected to pause and reflect on you. Oh God, renew our hearts and our minds. Remind us afresh of your greatness, that you are the omnipotent God. Remind us anew that you are the omniscient God, the God of all power. God, remind us anew that you are the God who came near, the God who became flesh, the God who humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Remind us, God, that you are the God who conquered death, who rose from the dead to demonstrate your power over death, over sin, over hell. God, remind us afresh that you are the God who is the soon coming King to reign. And we ask, God, that you would reign today in our hearts, in our minds. We pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. God, first and foremost, in our hearts and lives. So God, where your will is not being done in our hearts, God, we confess. Where your kingdom is not reigning in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, in our actions, in what we've done or failed to do, God, we ask, forgive us. We ask, God, would you renew our minds? Would you renew our hearts? God, would you open up our minds and help remind us of the great privilege we have to live for you. We ask, God, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly so that it would shine out of us, that your Holy Spirit would be at work. God, that we'd be beacons, we would reflect the light and the hope of the gospel to the world around us. So be with us today. God, we pray for the world. We pray for the world that is in such shadows and such shambles. as man tries his best to make peace, to make sense of the world. But God, without you, it is senseless and it is a peace that cannot last. So God, we turn our hearts to the Prince of Peace and ask, be our peace, be our righteousness, be our strength, be our shield, and God, be exalted as we are gathered here in your name. We ask, speak, God. Let your servants hear. God, let us not just be to be mere hearers of the word. We ask, God, for grace that we can be doers of the word, and we ask this in the matchless and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it was 1947, and that's a long time ago. Three men, Walter Brattain, John Bardeen, and William Shockley. They changed the course of the world. Well, they had no idea. But what they did is they designed the first transistor. And that paved the way for a revolution, a wave, a slew of technology that would bring the advent of computers into the world. In 1947, the information age began. But that is so 20th century, right? Now we live in the age of artificial intelligence and automation. But you know what? Knowing remains the key. I mean, look at us. Thanks to smartphones and Google and AI, we're the smartest generation to ever live. Or, well, we sure know a lot, don't we? Or do we? I mean, what good is information without reflection, without application? What good is information without transformation? You know, God speaks to our day just as he spoke 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this. It says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul continues, verse 22, he says, for the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, wisdom and information are not exactly the same, but we sure sound a lot more like the Greeks that Paul is describing. Chapter 2 of Mark throws us into this search of knowledge because at the kind of core of chapter 2, as we read through the Gospel of Mark together, we're going to find in chapter 2, there are four questions that are being posed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, two of those questions were covered as Tom described us about the lame man, his friends, and the calling of Levi and Matthew. And last week, we're also introduced to a new set of characters. Perhaps one of the most notorious groups of people in the whole Bible, the Pharisees. So we have before us in the second half of Mark, we have two questions and two parables we're going to look at. See if you can find these questions. Open your Bibles if you're not already in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Mark is the second book of the New Testament, so about two-thirds through your Bible. There are Bibles in the back downstairs if you're here. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to spend the rest of our morning looking at verses 18 through 28. Verse 18. God's word says this. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, well, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Well, four questions. The four questions that we find, like I said, two of them are already in the first part. The first one being found in verse 7, when the Pharisees ask, why does this man speak like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then in verse 16, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And then the two questions we just saw in verse 18 and in verse 24. When we see these questions, and they're questions that are being posed to Jesus, being posed by this group of people we know as the Pharisees. Are you religious? Has anybody ever asked you that? Oh, you're kind of a religious person. How does that one fall on you? Maybe religious isn't quite the title that we want, but people identify with us. The Pharisees were religion in its very, very essence. And these people are oftentimes very maligned by us. The Pharisees are those bad people over there that you don't want to be like, right? Because they seem kind of cranky. They seem like the people that come into the room and say, look, there will be no more fun. All fun is off. Like, just shut it all down. If you have the air conditioner on, they'd be like, turn the air conditioner off, right? Like, we're going to be miserable. But really what they were and what they saw themselves were, they were the guardians of holiness. Let me ask you a question. What makes you righteous? What makes you righteous? I mean, fill in that blank. I am righteous because I do my devotionals, because I don't go across the crosswalk when it's red, because I get to work on time. What makes you righteous? Because I don't lie? Because I eat my vegetables? I mean, what is it that makes you righteous? I only have one scoop of ice cream a week. I must be righteous. You see, the Pharisees had a great system of righteousness, and it was all about what they did. We'll come back to the answer to that. Why are you righteous? You see, the Pharisees, they've got these four questions they're asking Jesus. And I think a great question to ask, we're going to look at these questions, is, are these really questions? Are they really asking questions? Because there are questions and there are rhetorical questions. When my brother, as an eight-year-old, put plastic toys in the neighbor's house and put them on the stove and then turned on the stove and melted the toys on the stove, my mom asked him, "What in the world were you thinking?" That wasn't a question. That wasn't a question. When I'm driving with my wife and we're traveling and I'm not so sure where I am, my wife says, "Do you think we should stop and ask for directions?" That's not a question. Young husbands, take note, that is not a question. So when we read these questions by the Pharisees, it's a great thought to ask, are they really asking a question? But then I think we need to think about this, friends. We can come to God with questions. But there is a danger that coming to God with questions, when we get the answer, we need to respond. You see, the first question that we looked at last week, Jesus, when they bring this man, and Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees stop. And they say, "Who can do this? Why does that man speak like this?" They're asking the right question. Because if Jesus is a man, how can he pronounce somebody's sins forgiven? But if you're here last week, you know what happened. This is the account where the man's friends lower him down from the roof. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the guys are all sitting in their heart, and they say it in their heart, "Why is this man speaking like this?" And Jesus asks them a question, as Jesus often wanted to do. He takes a question and answers it with a question. He says, "Which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" And Jesus heals the man, and he gets up. The obvious answer is it's way easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." But Jesus demonstrates his power, that he is the one who can forgive sins because he is the Creator, God. And now the Pharisees have this information, and they keep asking questions. The next question they asked, verse 16, is, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, this might be a realistic and a reasonable question, because they're thinking, okay, this is God and he's holy, so how can a holy God be with sinners? How can he have such near contact? But Jesus answers them. But they still have more questions. And so you start to ask yourself, are they really asking questions? Do they really want to know? Well, let's take a look at the next set of questions that they ask. Because verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Well, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So fasting. Fasting is a practice that we see in the Old Testament. And that fasting was something that was done in very certain times. It had to do sometimes with festivals. It sometimes had to do with specific happenings. There were different fastings and different types. We see fasting almost always being the idea that we're going to go without food to put our focus upon God. But I asked you the question, are you religious? And you probably said, "No, I'm not religious." But there's something very religious about us, friends. And religion is this. Religion, the essence of religion is this, is me doing something to get closer to God. That is religion. And so this practice of fasting, which is a biblical practice, at that time and still to this day can be done. I'm going to do this so I get closer to God. And they didn't get it. They didn't get the fact that Jesus' disciples were not fasting. Well, verse 19, Jesus answers their question with a question. He never really gives them the answer, does he? But he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? A beautiful picture here, friends. Jesus kind of giving us a glimpse into the inner workings of what marriage is all about. We think marriage is just about, oh, some guy sees a nice gal and they like each other and they go and they get married and they can have a happy life. Well, that's part of the story. But marriage is this picture of God and his people. The faithful love of God, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to us, his bridegroom. So that every marriage is supposed to be a picture of that. And what an awesome stewardship that is to all those who are married in this world, in this room, that our marriage is supposed to be a image. It's supposed to be showing the world what that love of God is for the church and how the church responds to that love. And he says, look, the day of fasting will come. But he gives us an idea that that fasting is something that is to be done, but there's going to be a different reason to it. Because then, in his answer, he brings us in verse 20 and 21 and 22 to these two kind of mini parables. They're the first parables we find in the Gospel of Mark. And he says this. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Because if he does, the patch tears away the new from the old, and it makes for a worse tear. So you kind of get the picture, right? Let's say you have an old piece of material, and it's kind of threadbare. You know what I'm talking about? It's not so strong. If you take a new patch, some new material, and you sew it to it, what's going to happen? The old material is going to tear. You could have actually a worse tear. You could be covering a small hole, but that patch would actually be a point of strength that would rip all of the rest of the material. And then he says a second parable, and it's kind of the same. It's with wineskins. He says, no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. The wineskins were you know, skins from an animal, and the new wine would, of course, be fermenting, which means it'd be giving off gases, which would mean that that wineskin had to be a new skin so it could stretch, right? But if you have an old skin that has become dry and brittle and you put new wine in it, guess what's going to happen? It's like an overinflated balloon. It's going to break. And now you're going to be out a wineskin and the wine. These two parables, what is it that Jesus is talking about? What do these parables mean? Do you notice that both of these parables have a couple things in common? They both deal with something old and something new. And that the new added to the old does not work. In fact, adding the new to the old, it doesn't just work, does not work, it makes things worse. Jesus has this beautiful revelation in these words. You cannot take the old system of the law and put into it the new workings of the new covenant. It's an incredible picture. Paul is going to say it in the book of Romans like this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, the law is not bad. The system that the Jewish people were trying to adhere to and the Pharisees trying to be guardians of the law, it's a good system. The law is not bad, but the law cannot save. See, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 reminds us that the law was our guardian or our tutor to point us, to bring us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. The law does not and cannot make us righteous. See, what the law does is it exposes unrighteousness. And Jesus is telling them, look, this the fasting that you're doing, if you're doing it to be more righteous, that's not working. We've got a new system. We've got something. This is going to be a new way to God, and it's going to be through me. And so we have the law and the keeping of the law. And then on verse 23, we come to the Sabbath. And this was a very important thing to the Jewish nation, keeping the Sabbath. And as they're going through that, they begin plucking grain. And it's the text specifically tells us this was on the Sabbath. If this would have been any other day of the week, this would have been no big deal. But the fourth question of the chapter, the Pharisees ask, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, the word there, look, should grab our attention a little bit. This is not just a question. It is a look. And then they say something. They say, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? These guys are running. They come in like the police, right? Lawbreaker. Not okay. Question. Were the disciples breaking the law? Jesus, the giver of the law, the fulfiller of the law, was he allowing his people, his disciples, to break the law? Well, friends, this is a deep question. The answer is very simply no. What they were doing was not against the law, but the application of the law, the interpretation of the law. And there's an amazing application that all of us should think about. Could we take the word of God and misapply it? And so that we make a law something beyond what God has prescribed and that we live according to that. Could that be happening in 2026 in a Bible-centered church? Let me tell you, yes. Because the answer to my first question I asked you, are you religious? The answer is yes. We don't want to be religious, but we have an inner working of us that is trying to find our righteousness by justifying ourselves. Now, a little side note. The Pharisees, with their zeal to protect the law, we at least have to say, hey, that was good. They're seeing something they believe is wrong. They don't just go, oh, well. But let's think about this just as an application. How should we confront others biblically? Or maybe I can say it this way. How do we sin in confronting others? Or maybe how should we not confront others? Let me give you 5 points, 5 ways we should not confront others. Number one, wait until you're irritated or angry about the person or their offense. That is not the way to confront someone about their sin. Thessalonians tells us that we should be patient with all. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that we should be restoring people gently. God's word is clear. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. When you and I are cranky, we should not be confronting others. Number two, assume you know the full picture and see all things clearly and don't ask questions. That is not the way to confront. Three, when you see a fault in someone, go and tell that fault to others. No, that also is not how we do things. Number four, do not bother to pray. Seek God for wisdom, humility, and self-examination. The log in your eye or heart is not as important as the speck in your brother or your sister's eye. Number five, do not do anything. I mean, who am I to judge? I should assume the sin in another's life will just go away and not get worse. No, friends, this is not what we do, right? So the Pharisees, in bringing up these questions, that wasn't the thing wrong. It's how they're doing it and the spirit that they're doing it. Of course, we want to go to God. We want to pray. We want to examine ourselves. And we want to love others. If we see somebody running off the road, going off the path, and they're headed towards a ditch, friends, it is love and only love that should say, look, I want to help you so you don't fall in that ditch. The most unloving thing I could do is go, well, someone else will tell them. Or, yeah, maybe they'll be offended because I told them they're heading towards a ditch. No, this is our privilege and our opportunity as the body of Christ to care for one another. Again, Jesus, with this question, he answers them how? With a question. Verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he tells us history that we can read about in the Old Testament and in Kings about what David did with his men, or for Samuel. He ate the bread. And God is giving us something here, a principle about the law in verse 27 that is an extraordinarily important thing. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. See, God's design and his commands, all that God has commanded us is for us to walk in harmony with God. But this idea of withholding good or allowing evil or not giving aid or help because it would break a command, that is such a misunderstanding of what the law and the purpose of the law. I'm helped by what one commentator said. He said this. He says, for us, it is not a question, is it wrong to do this on the Lord's Day? But rather, how may I best use this day to the glory of God, to the blessing of my neighbor, and to my spiritual good? That is the idea of rest. There's more that we could say about this, but one thing that Jesus does here also for the second time in this chapter is he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Son of Man, this is a beautiful title that we find exclusively in the Gospels. In fact, all the times it's mentioned 82 times in the Gospels, or 81 times in the Gospels, and it's Jesus speaking about himself. There's one time, Stephen referring to the Son of Man. in the book of Acts. Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. And this is the second time out of 14 times in the book of Mark that we're going to read this title, the Son of Man. What does that exactly mean? Well, can I give away a help for myself? Sometimes when I'm trying to figure out something or want a concise way to figure out how to say something, I don't ask AI, just so you know. But there are some helps and tools that are helpful. And if you've ever been to gotquestions.com, it's a good resource for giving, a very sound and scriptural answer to things. And Got Questions points out four things that are encompassed in this idea of the Son of Man. I found this very, very helpful. The title Son of Man demonstrates, first and foremost, Jesus' humanity. You see, it's borrowed really from the book of Ezekiel. This is how Ezekiel was referring to, how God was referring to Ezekiel. So there's a very direct point, Son of Man. It's talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. But then it's also talking about the humility. The idea that God became a man. This unthinkable idea for so many people and so many stumbling blocks for different religions, that how is this that the God of eternity came down and was man? He was fully man, but yet he was still fully God. But what we're seeing there is the humility of God. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself to the point of death. The Son of Man is also a title of deity. It's a title of deity because as here in Mark chapter 2, he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What a title that is. He's Lord even of Sabbath. And again, the Son of Man is referring to the deity, the power. So it's talking about his humanity, his humility, his deity. But there's also an aspect of this is where it is fulfilling prophecy. And we can see that if you look at Psalm 8 or Daniel chapter 7, where these are instances in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is clearly pointing forward to the coming Messiah. So here it is. It's these questions that are being asked of Jesus. Jesus is exposing this in his answers. The kingdom is not what you think it is. It's something more, so much more than something that's going to be of earth. There's going to be a dimensions of it that stretch far beyond physical realm. And the Pharisees did not see it. I don't know, when you think about the Pharisees, I mean, what did they get right? Did the Pharisees get anything right? Well, one thing they had a right idea of was the holiness of God. The Pharisees understood that God was holy, and they were striving to protect that holiness. But you know what? With the Pharisees, what they got wrong was also God's holiness. Because they thought that they could become holy by what they were doing. God is holy, but holiness is not what I do. Holiness has to be what we are. And that holiness is not something of our own making. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is God's grace at work. Because one of the things that the Pharisees did not understand was that they needed God's grace. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what is a greater affront to God? What is more offensive to God? Your sin or your self-righteousness? I mean, we rightly make a big deal of sin. Lying, cheating, stealing, immorality, those are sinful things. And God has redeemed us out of those things. Paul says, and such were some of you after he runs us through a cesspool of sin. Praise God for his deliverance from sin. But as we look at the New Testament, God's wrath is poured out on ungodliness. But Jesus, the one thing that he could not tolerate, the one thing that he finally rebukes hotly and completely accuses, is the righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Friends, our righteousness is not our own. We do not build a bridge out of our goodness, out of our good works, that makes us more acceptable to God. But how does that change happen then? What is it that makes us more like Christ? That transformation that comes, that hopefully, if you've been born again, you yearn for, you want. How does that happen? I love what David Paulson, how he describes it in his book, How Sanctification Works. He names five things that God uses in our life to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, for real holiness to be at work. What are those things? Number one, truth changes us. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them through thy word. Your word is truth. The word of God will transform you. Just reading it? No, let the word of God dwell in you richly, is how Paul says it to the Philippians. It's God's word becoming a part of us. It's us receiving the word of God. That will transform you. Friends, are you in the word of God? Do you read the word of God so you've got your checklist done? Or do you say, wow, I want God to be shepherding my heart, my life? God's word, God's truth sanctifies us. Friends, the second thing on the list, I kind of wish it wasn't here, but we know it's true. Suffering transforms us. Suffering and struggles God uses to draw our hearts to God. I like vacation, but vacation doesn't have that sanctifying power in my life, like me being in a hard place, like me being brought to the end of myself. God uses that to help us see that we need his grace. What else changes us? God uses people. He uses the body of Christ. He uses people that know and love the Lord, their presence in our life, their example in our life, their input in our life. As iron sharpens iron, so the countenance of a friend sharpens a friend. Proverbs tells us. God uses us in each other's life to transform us. That's why we are a church, right? Because together, God is going to use us in our life, and it's going to come out in the most crazy ways. Sometimes that's going to come out as we actually misunderstand one another, because that's going to require humility, that we need to ask for forgiveness. See, God uses those things in our life. And certainly, God changes us. God changes us. When we call out to him and say, God, I need you for those besetting sins in your life, for those parts of your life that where you say, wow, there's so much shadow still. It is God and his power and us turning to God and asking for that grace. It's interesting that David Paulson, his book, The last thing he names is you. We don't make ourselves holy. But he says it this way. You ask for help because you need help. You repent. You believe. You trust, seek, take refuge. You're honest. You remember. You listen, obey, fear, hope, love, give thanks, weep, confess, praise, delight, and walk. Notice all these are active verbs. They speak of a wholehearted, whole person action. These are the fruitful characteristics of a flourishing life. No one does these for you. You are not passive. You are not a puppet or a robot. You are 100% responsible, and yet you are 100% dependent on outside help. Did you catch that? We are 100% responsible, but we are 100% dependent upon outside help. Any other way of putting it makes you either far too independent or far too passive. Notice, too, that these are not one-and-done actions. They are active verbs. They are a way of life. You see, the Pharisees thought that they could manufacture holiness by doing a list of things. If I do this, 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 and this, God will like me more. Friends, can I ask you a question? Is that your existence with God? Are you on a performance-based relationship with God? That God likes you more today because you're sinning less, or because you read your Bible, or because you shared your faith, that God somehow thinks more of you because of that. You see, the grace of God says this: His grace has bought us, and that we are accepted in the Beloved, and that God cannot possibly love us more. And he will not love us less because of the finished work of Christ. What a great gift the gospel is. Are these things going on in your life? You see, the Pharisees, they thought they knew it all. They had all the answers. They had God figured out. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. Is your relationship with God all about knowing? How is your knowledge of God transforming you? How is it making you humbler? How is it making you a better servant of others? How is your knowledge of God making you love God more and therefore love others more? How's your knowledge of God making sin more repugnant, more foul in your life, and filling your life with repentance? How is your knowledge of God producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? See, if knowing God is not transforming, something is out of joint. Something is not right. God is seeking to take us, His children, and make us more like Him. The kingdom of God wasn't just a set of rules in a physical place. It was where God was reigning in the hearts of His children. The Pharisees missed this. So the question I asked at the beginning, I am righteous because I, really the answer to that, friends, I hope your answer is because I belong to Christ. I've surrendered to Him. I found His grace sufficient. He bought me, and He washed me, and He's making me a new creation. I'm righteous because Christ has made me righteous. I have His righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. May our lives be proclaiming it in word and deed, that we are the ones who've been bought, that we are the bride of Christ, and that that groom is waiting and soon returning. Let's praise. Let's praise him. Father God, we easily reduce our relationship to you to transactions. Forgive us for that. Oh God, save us from being a people that do all the right things or look right, but God, inside are broken. God, we want your transforming grace at work in our hearts and lives. God, we want all of us, our brokenness, our weakness, to confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh God, give us that hunger, that thirst for righteousness. God, give us that sorrow for repentance. God, save us from becoming religious. Save us, God, from having the right answers, the right outside, but emptiness within. Oh God, we ask, God, that we would walk with you. We ask, God, that our fellowship would be with you. God, that we'd walk in the light, that we would know you, your grace, your love, your hope. God, shine upon us. May we reflect your light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment to respond to God in song.